If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my ways so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me as a foreigner. They look on me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves. For wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment.
It is a pleasure, though, for me to be able to address this part of the Bible and to speak from it, hopefully, helpfully with you today. If you are a visitor and not been here before, our normal practice in this church is just to open the Bible and read it and then comment upon it. And this particular part of the Bible is and raises issues for us, I think, which once we begin just to sort of tease it a little bit, we'll see, yes, I can see exactly what's going on here. I need to actually, as it were, utter a disclaimer, though, first of all, because I've received a fair bit of help in this topic of is God for me or against me from Job 19, from these two books written by the same man, and they're two commentaries on the book of Job by a man called Christopher Ashe. The one on the left is quite big and takes some time to read through. That particular commentary, people like John Woodhouse and Gary Miller have said it is the best commentary they've ever read. And the one on the right is a little summary of it called Through the Storm, and that's a much easier one to get to. But if anything I say today raises some questions or you'd like to pursue a little bit more on the issues that Job raises, at least you might want to have a look at the one on the right-hand side. It may be some time since you read the book, though. Anyone here read right through Job recently? Okay. Would you like to come up and take over? All right, okay. It really is a marvellous book. It's marvellous stuff. But in this book, if you've not read it, we're about to meet a man whose world falls apart, simply. A man who feels as if God is seriously against him. And perhaps you know people who've had an experience like that, or you've heard them express it, or maybe even you yourself have a feeling like that. If that is the case, it actually raises some fairly important questions. Because life is difficult. And in all seriousness, it throws us curveballs. Things happen to us which completely derail us. We find ourselves pushed out of the comfort zone. And questions arise. There are two sets of questions. And I want to characterise them this way. There are some questions that I'll call armchair questions. This is where a person intelligently, carefully sits down and begins to ponder these deep, dark questions of life. Like the philosopher, the debater, the observer. They're very interested in the topic. They're somewhat detached, but they sit back and they want to kind of dig into it. That's one area that the question will come from. But it's a different chair that I want to look at this morning. It's a wheelchair. In that chair sits the sufferer, the person constrained by life. That person is more deeply involved in the question than the armchair person ever will be. And it will not surprise you this morning that the questions that we're going to raise are not from the left-hand side. They're coming from the right-hand side. If God is there, if Job has seen that God is there, we've got to dig into it. Because in Job, this book, God has, in his wisdom, given us a very, very long book. There are 42 chapters, and one might well ask, seriously, why? Well, my guess is because when we hear questions about suffering, when the suffering question's being asked, when the where is God question is asked, or the what kind of God question is asked, they're coming from the wheelchair, not coming from the armchair. And they can't be answered in a tweet. The contents and narrative of the book will be known to many of you, I guess. Simply put, a good man, his name is Job, way long before Jesus, in Old Testament times, this good man Job is living the dream. Life is good for him. God is watching him from heaven. But in the book of Job, not only is God watching him, but so is the accuser, Satan. Job's not that blameless and good, says Satan. Yes, he is, says God. Let me test him, says Satan. Okay, says God, but only so far I'll set limits. And even when you read that for the first time, isn't that odd? That the accusation about Job comes and then God, as it were, acquiesces? That's rather startling in one sense. Would you have expected God to answer that way? Or put it like this. When we wake up each morning, what do we expect our day to be like? Quite seriously, what is a normal day? Because when the day is over, our idea of normality will determine if at the end of the day we're delighted or disappointed. Let's see what happens to Job. In those opening couple of chapters of the book, he's bankrupted when his estate is plundered and he was a wealthy man. He's bereaved when his children are killed. He was a family man. And he's broken in health, in body and mind. Job's condition is not pretty. At various stages in the book, he says something like this: let the day perish on which I was born. Or a little bit later in that same chapter, he says, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. And then in chapter 17, through the book, he says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. I'm really meant to feel this. See, to the person who has questions like, I can't understand why this is happening to me, I haven't done anything particularly wrong to deserve this, the book of Job says, excellent. You're asking wheelchair questions and not armchair questions. You're involved. You feel like a participant in it. But on the other hand, it may be that those opening chapters of Job question us. A question like this: what is the only sure test by which the world will know who are real worshippers of the true God and those who are just pretending? The answer may well be loss and suffering. Take away what is of value and see if they still believe and worship me then. Take away children. Take away business. Take away health, like all those Job things, because only when worship comes at a cost will we see if it's really true. And I hope by now you might have the sense of where Job is coming from. Like I said, maybe we can get the feel of Job as we sit in the wheelchair and listen. And listen with a lonely widower who asks, why did she die? We had such plans for our retirement and now nothing. And I'm so alone. Or listen with the elderly wife who says, why did he get Alzheimer's? So that from now on, it's just an agonizing, weary, oh so grateful bereavement as I watch him whom I love fade away, fade into absurdity and confusion. Why did that have to happen? Or as we sit in the wheelchair, we hear the question, why did I get into this bad job as a troubled Christian muses? Why did I get into this bad job which is working out so badly and so full of frustration? Or why was my childhood so difficult, asks a young adult. Why did my parents split, leaving such a long shadow of pain and insecurity in me? Why did that have to happen so that I live with the consequences every day? You see, all of these sad events can be part of life's experiences for followers of Jesus. The same is true of Job, because all of what happened to him is now part of his lived experience. It's who he is. He's the man who lost all, and it can't be changed. Some people often speak of closure. Closure's not for Job. Others say, well, I've been able to move on. He doesn't move on. And you know, definitely true that for him, time doesn't heal his wounds. So the question is, not what do we learn about Job? The question really comes down to, what do we learn about God? And as we dig into the book of Job, and if we had time to do it at or some other point, as you start reading into it, you'll find that in Job, there are four friends, or in quotation marks, if you like, parentheses, four friends who have a blazing row with Job. And during this row, this debate they have with him, we quickly discover that these friends, in their own thinking, have a kind of system by which they interpret and understand the world. They think they've got the world worked out. They think they've got God worked out. They know his modus operandi. They think they've figured life out. Their system comes into play as they start talking to Job, as they watch Job live through what's happened to him. And you may recognize the system. Part of the system says God is completely in control, and you probably, I'd agree with that. Part of the system these men have is that God is absolutely just and fair, and they say yes to that too. Part of their system also has, therefore God always punishes wickedness and always blesses righteousness. I'm not so sure what they mean by that. It's a bit tricky. And part of their system also has, if I suffer, I must have sinned, and I'm being punished justly. Now hold on, I say, no, wait a minute. That system in part seems okay, but I've got problems with it. On the other hand, maybe you're operating under a system like that, or some form of it. Call it a philosophy, call it spirituality, but it's what we use to make sense of life. It's our fallback position, our natural default position for order and meaning in the day-by-day living. Some people say, I'm suffering, therefore I must have done something bad. Other people say, I'm blessed, therefore I must be good. Maybe they've been listening to Julie Andrews. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere, well, there you are. Look at the last line. For here you are standing there, loving me. You know the song she sings to them about the man that she loves now, who's much grander than her? Whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Other people speak of karma as if there was such a thing. What's your system? Well, to put it in a contemporary context, why did my parents split up? Why did I lose that job? Why did the cancer remission fail? Why did the bushfire destroy? Why did the storm decimate? Why did the flood drown? And some have gone deeper, expressing the wheelchair questions in these sorts of terms. When all that happened, what was going on in heaven to allow this to happen, to make this happen? Whose hand did this? Was God on sabbatical? Was God on leave? Did God have an off day? Or simply put, as I've entitled the talk, is God for me or is God against me? Now, you and I both know the normal answer we're meant to give, the Christian answer. And I'm seriously, very seriously, not trying to be flippant. But I think that Job is unhappy with the answer he is meant to give. For him, well, it just wouldn't feel right. It wouldn't feel real, and it wouldn't fit his experience to this point. Just before chapter 19 and chapter 18, there's a man called Bildad, one of those friends. Bildad gives a blood-curdling description of all the terrors that await the wicked person. It's like a description of hell. And the clear implication, as Bildad speaks in chapter 18, is that this wicked man who deserves hell is precisely Job. The friend's message is clear. You suffer, Job? You feel that God is against you? You're dead right, he is. Because you're a sinner and it's time you repented. And then you come to chapter 19. In some sense, I think I'd want to say it's the centre of the book. And listen carefully as Job speaks from the heart, given all that we've come from, all that we've heard about so far. Look, listen as Job speaks from the heart. And there it's in your outline or in your Bible if you wish. How long will you torment me and crush me with words, he says to his friends, or so-called friends. He admonishes them for not supporting him. It's enough to have God against me. Why must you torment me as well? And break me in pieces with words, crush me with words. For that's what they're doing. They think they're trying to help him, but they made his condition worse. Verse 2. How long will you torment me? Verse 4. If it's true that I've gone astray, if it's true that I'm a sinner, my error remains my concern alone, not yours. Whatever you think, says Job, it's just between God and me. But the deepest pain he feels is the accusations of his friends that his suffering prove that God is against him. Look at little verse 5. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me, if you would use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. What a terrible experience. In fact, he thinks that God, in a sense, is attacking him. God is attacking him. This is what he feels as a sinner. God is attacking him. You get down to verse 7. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. Verse 8. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. God is after him. He thinks he's in the wrong, but he doesn't understand how. In fact, as you go on through it, you see that, get down to verse 12, it talks about God almost at war with him. Verse 12 says, his troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. And then he presses on even further because he thinks that God has not only attacked him, but God has isolated him. Go down to verse 13. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. Verse 14, my relatives have gone away. I'm forgotten. Not only do I feel alienated, I feel forgotten. No one knows who I am. Relatives have failed me. Close friends have forgotten me. See, friends, if we're sitting in the wheelchair and we're really considering what this is like, isn't it awful? I mean, what a terrible experience. Why would he not think that God is against him? In fact, what's happening to him? He's a stranger to people. My guests, verse 15, my guests and my female servants count me as a foreigner. They look on me as a... This is a description of hell. Alienated, forgotten, a stranger. Verse 17, loathsome to my family. Verse 18, ridiculed. Even little boys scorn me. Verse 19, detested. All my intimate friends abhor me. And those whom I have loved turned against me. And then it starts to change. Throughout these deep laments and the anguish reflected in them, somehow Job, as a real believer, cannot let go of the hope that ultimately the God who seems to be attacking him, the God who almost seems to be like a monster to him, is not the true God. Because the true God will act differently. And he does. The reality is, God does save Job. God the Redeemer will vindicate me, he comes down to say. Verse 21, have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. And what we get there is that God the Redeemer ultimately will vindicate him. But as you see, he starts at a wrong base. He makes a diagnosis, he makes an assessment, and it's wrong. Because it's not the hand of God has touched him. Because we know something that Job does not know. In the beginning of the book, we were privy to that conversation in heaven when God is where the accuser says, he doesn't trust you as much, and God says, you can do as much as I let you to do. He doesn't know that God has allowed this accuser to do this. It's not God's hand who's attacking him, it's the accuser. It was the hand of Satan acting with the permission of the Lord and within the very strict constraints given by the Lord. It was Satan's hands, not God's, that actually did these terrible things. God, you see, has Satan on a leash, like some rampant, raving, aggressive Rottweiler. But he hasn't got free rein. He's restrained. Ultimately restrained. Thus far and no further. And Job's words help us isolate one of the problems with the friends. Because the friends that were talking to Job, we see now it's they who have the problem. For in their system, there is no place for a Satan. It's more like a binary thing of do good and do bad. Job expresses this diagnosis, but it's wrong. And then we learn of his deep longing. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were recorded. They were written on a scroll. And they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead. Like a headstone at a graveyard. Job feels like he's fighting a losing battle here. He longs to be proved right by God. And he's confronted by two possibilities. Are the words of my friends right? I'm an unforgiven sinner. Or are my words right? If so, put them on a headstone forever. But then he moves on to verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives because you actually have this deep and confident hope that he gives expression to. And that then is a game changer. For it's a marvellous section in the book. Job makes a wonderful jump from the deep longing, oh, that this might happen, or oh, that might happen in verse 24. He makes a deep jump from that to what he says in verse 25. I know that my redeemed liveth. How does he know it? What does he know? He knows that I will not finally believe that God is like a monster tormenting me. For the real God is the one who made the world. And I know that he's the God I've always feared and loved. This God is related to me by covenant. I belong to him, to his family, to his people. And in the end, even if it is after my death, I shall see him. In an astonishing way, Job asserts that God will rescue him from God. Which is a Trinitarian view. And we know that's true. Jesus makes that clear. God the Father sends God the Son to save me from the wrath of God. And Job is getting an idea of that. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth. Not a fading tombstone, but I will see him ultimately with my own eyes. That marvellous truth was caught up ultimately in Handel's Messiah, which some of you may be going to hear later on this year, when Handel brilliantly brings together the truths of 1 Corinthians 15 and the statement out of Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now that, friends, is where Job is moving us. God does redeem, and God does justify. But there's a little warning at the end of that. Verse 28, if you say, how we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves. He's saying, there is a warning. Be careful, because for the friends, there was no place in their system either for undeserved suffering or undeserved grace. They couldn't handle it. But that's only part of the picture. Because you've got to come to what I'd call the final countdown. Because later in chapter 40 and 41, towards the end of the book, what we get is God's summary of what happens. Because as you get to the end of the book, we learn that God has Satan on that leash like a dog, and the reality is that the sovereign God rules and is victorious. We see a similar thing in the New Testament. It all comes to a head in Jesus. The accuser cannot win. Because when Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, Job-like, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, Jesus says to Peter. And that's where I stand. That's where you stand. For those who belong to the Lord Jesus. So what is the normal life for the Christian? When we wake up each morning, what do we expect our life to be like? Because our idea of normality will determine if we are to be delighted or disappointed at day's end. Well, hopefully we may not be expecting to have Job's experience. But there are those who do. Friends, under God, Job is intentional in his perseverance. For in the end, Job is not about human suffering in general. It's about suffering endured by a believer because he or she is a believer. Job is persecuted by Satan, not by human enemies. He endures disaster, tragedy and sickness because he fears God and he knows God is reliable. In the end, he knows that God will bring him through. just like in Jesus. For Jesus was the ultimate blameless believer. Perfect, who suffered the ultimate tragedy of death. Satan attacked him more fiercely than he does Job. That's why, and later on, you'll see in 1 Peter, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also share and be glad when his glory is revealed." So let our last words be Job's word about God. And may it be our real prayer in Job 42:2. See it? Job said, ultimately, "Know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be frustrated or prevented." A few weeks ago, I took a funeral memorial service for Lindsay. Lindsay was a young man. Years ago, he was the first person in my own ministry that I saw become a Christian. We were both teenagers. It's a long time ago. Christian man, did some training, worked as a teacher, worked in the library, took early retirement, went to far west New South Wales to a little town with his wife to help a church there without a minister. And he started to lead Bible studies. And as a very quiet person, reflective, quiet person, solid Christian, and working away there in his Bible studies and started to preach and so on. One night, got out of bed, as old people do, and went to the bathroom. On the way back, tripped and fell on the bedside table and snapped his neck right there. So he went from someone who's walking around, talking, driving, everything, preaching, to someone who literally is now imprisoned in a wheelchair and could only do that, could have found how to talk. And then a little bit down the track, has a stroke. Then they discover another problem in cancer, and his death came. But before he died, visiting him in hospital, and because of a friend, we go back literally generations. "Lindsay, what are you thinking, mate?" He said, "Oh, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. I trust him." Wow. He would say, God is for us. He's not against us. Or you might speak to Grace, learning that her husband has committed adultery and his job in the church now is over. And all the things she hoped for, always wanting to be a minister's wife, has just blown in one quick revelation. Marriage over. She has to keep her job. What does she do? Every morning in that period, gets out of bed, stands in front of a mirror and says, God is there. God is my king. God is in charge. Today for me, that will be enough. And to repeat that little mantra day upon day, week upon week, until God brings her through. Or Gladys, who Leslie and I know in another state, whose husband Graham goes with her to India to do work amongst people with leprosy. You made that a story. And people who are opposed to the Christian faith get hold of Graham and the two sons and imprison them in their car, and then set the car alight and burn them, incinerate them in their own car. And there's Gladys with her daughter Esther. They're members of a church that I know in Townsville. You speak to Gladys. I know that God is God. God is not against me. He's for me. What about you? What's your normal day? May we pray that when every day, when we start a day, Heavenly Father, I've no idea what it is you have before me, but I know that no purpose of yours can be frustrated or prevented. And no matter what will befall me, I know that you will carry me through. I know that Lord Jesus died for me and rescued me and intercedes for me. Great confidence. Great hope. Like Lindsay. It all seemed to be taken away in a flash. But God wasn't. And He never will be. And He won't be for you either. Amen.